For some years now, I have had an interest in the future because the future has so much to do with those of us living in the present. And all you have to do is wait for it, and the future will be the present. I mean, that's really great, huh? Someone says, thanks. Well, thanks, Tom. I really appreciate that. The head of the Future Society for Minnesota wrote some years ago that we live today in the present because it was the future that others years ago were creating, and that the decisions that are made today will create the future 20 years from now. Most of us think in entirely too small of time frames. Most of us do not realize that in God's patterns, 40 years is just a basic unit of time. Anything that you do, I mean really do, you better plan on approximately 40 years to do it. 20 years will tell you if you're on target. That's the reason I'll be speaking to pastors other leaders, VSU leaders, and so I know sometime during the rest of this week. But I believe that a person should basically see their ministry in 20-year chunks. And it is most thrilling to me to know that it is approaching 20 years ago when I first knew Milt Hughes. I want to tell you a story about him. I'm glad he's not here tonight, in a way. Milt Hughes came to a meeting of leaders and spoke in the Los Angeles area. When he got finished, the things that he had shared, the vision of his heart, so thrilled my heart that as soon as he was over, I began to applaud. I mean, not one of those little kapoom, 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 but one of those blah, 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 blah kind of applause, you know? And not only that, I stood up, assuming that everyone else was about to rise also to their feet. I was much younger then. So after hearing myself applaud for some time, I sat down with all the other non-applauders. He kind of turned a little bit red, chuckled, sat down. And from that time, we began a friendship. We've not often been around each other, but I feel I know something of the heart in the direction of a man out of whose heart grew Vision 90. A man with the guts to say to university students, rather than a 6-week course in discipleship, I want you to look at 6 years. That's stupid. There's something good about that. I like it. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel lived in the 80s of the 5th century B.C. He lived in one of those unusual times, the kind of time that could be called a hinge of history. In Ezekiel 22, you have what I call the Ezekiel analysis. It is the analysis of a sick society. He takes this sick society syndrome, knows it for what it is, and sees things that many others of his own generation did not see. But his voice is the voice that survived, not the others. There are turning points of history. A hinge is smaller than the door. but the door depends upon its functioning on the hinge. The hinges of history are those times in the spiritual and the moral affairs of men in which world history turns in new directions. I have really debated in my own mind and heart which way to present this message. Do I do it yelling and screaming? Do I do it super low key? I'm still deciding. Because I feel it is very, very difficult for people who do not know you to understand if you've really got something you want to say, to really understand how long it has taken you to arrive at the conclusions, or how deeply you hold them. And so I know that I'm working from a disadvantage. You don't know me. There are about 700 or 800 people in Los Angeles that do. People that I've known for now some almost 15 years. They are the test of my life, not you. And if it comes closer, it's my wife, Linda, and my three boys, Chris, Shane, and Matthew. I want to say that I believe that this generation is a hinge generation. Now, a lot of people have said similar things before, and they've been wrong. I'm personally convinced that it's not wrong to understand that those who live in the last half of the 20th century and enter into the 21st are part of the turning, and especially for this nation, because of its own position at this point in world affairs. Ezekiel knew that the nation of Israel was at a crucial turning point. He gives an analysis that they are to hear, and he gives an answer which he pleads for them to heed. I want you to notice how he begins the critique. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you critique? Will you judge the bloody city? If you desire to give a critique, then cause her to know all her abominations." One of the great problems with us as believers is that we read the scripture too lightly. We've heard it so much, we know it, and we go on. I'm glad that the Lord caused me to pause here, because I asked myself, what does abomination mean? I was shocked to find out. The Hebrew word, tobeibah, means that which is horrible, abhorrent. When applied to metaphors, it has to do with that which stinks. In the Septuagint translation of the scriptures, the word is bledlubma. Bledlubma. The word literally means, and if there are any freshmen around, don't chuckle, okay? I want you to hear this, because most of us don't realize that the men who were prophets were not writing for the King James Committee. Okay? They were men called of God. Most of them were men of the streets. If they weren't raised in the city, they were sent always to the cities. And when they got to the cities, they told it so the man on the street could get the point real clean. This word is a filthy word. When you get this word on your fingers, you want to go get some tissue and clean it off. This is an ugly word. It's a word used in the scripture so that any time the word abomination is used of something, it never changes its character in the New Testament time. Bled lubma literally means to quietly break wind as a bodily function. To stink, that which renders foul and abhorrent. It means to turn away from something because of or on account of the stench involved. It is a foul thing, loathsome, on account of its stench. What he is about to talk about are the abominations to God. He is about to give a critique of their society that says, because of these elements that have come together, this generation stinks. This generation is an abomination to God. This generation has turned its rear end up to heaven and given it to God in the face. This generation stinks. Well, you know, this is church. You're in a mixed audience. Yeah, the scripture was written for people, for us to get the points so we don't miss it. Because so many times what the world calls good, God calls not good. But we so get so accustomed to the foulness that we think it's normal. Some of us have been so long in what's good that we don't realize how good it is. There's a bakery not too far from us. People around it can't smell it. Sometimes, you know, if you've been on a long journey and you've been where you don't smell it, I'll tell you it's sweet. I got some other friends. They live where a dog shouldn't live. They live downwind from a meatpacking factory that takes up a couple of blocks on the southeast side of downtown Los Angeles. Now that's bad, baby. I mean, you talk about Farmer John's link sausage all you want to, but baby, when it's going through the processing plant, it is bad news. You know, you go to people who live around there and they go, I don't know what you're talking about, you know. Man, I mean, you know, you can't, I go there, I don't even smile. I'm afraid I get it on my teeth. When God says that if you would begin to critique and evaluate, if you want to evaluate things, pause in your evaluation until you comprehend what is an abomination to God. Then when you have His standard, you have the basis on which to judge. Do you follow me? I'm just going to run through them. First of all, He deals with them individually. And He says that there is moral disintegration. He uses a vocabulary and some of the phrases that kind of pass us by until we think them through and their equivalency. Look, if you would, at chapter 22, verse 7. He talks about the avoidance and the mistreatment of the elderly. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. This had especially to do with the neglect of the elderly in their old age and not making provision for them. He says also, the alien they have oppressed in your midst. Because of Israel's history from coming from Egypt, God gave them a standard. He said, you'll never forget that you at one time were an alien that came into the promised land. You know what it is to come from overseas. One of the things that has made Israel in her past great is the reception of people who would come and worship the true God. One of the things that have made almost any empire that grows is its reception of foreigners. And at the time whenever it stops receiving foreigners, an interesting thing begins to happen to it. He says, they have oppressed the alien within the midst. Then, in verse 7, he also says, the fatherless and the widow, those are the minorities. The minorities who did not have political say, they have wronged in you. The fourth thing he says is a mindset of secularism. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There is a turning away from the standard of God. The fifth thing is that they began to move into militant immorality. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, that in you you have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they've committed acts of lewdness. In you they've uncovered their father's nakedness. They have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. He goes on to talk in verse 11 and others how that they had creative corruption in those days, adulterous affairs, incest, etc. I think that one of the most amazing things to me over the years is to hear the standard of what Christians listen to on the radio and what they watch on TV and what they go to in the movies. I take for myself a time to watch at least one show of the showings that began to be popular. I've looked once at Dallas and once at Dynasty. You know what, beloved? My father never finished high school. So by some people's standards, he's dumb. No, he's simply formally uneducated. He's not dumb. Follow me? And he used to tell me, in his own simple way, son, you don't have to drink the whole gallon of milk to discover if it's bad. Well, I used to say, yeah, thanks, Dad, but I've begun to understand that. I mean, I don't know if you've ever gotten some bad milk. You know. I mean, it even makes you dislike cows afterwards, you know. You know, our minds are being trained to accept all sorts of creative corruptions so that immoral relationships are embedded in our mind because of role models and everything else. We've just seen the portrayal of one of the most unusual movies to come in recent decades, that of Chariots of Fire. You think that movie didn't have a good effect? We haven't had any good movies in so long that we're utterly shocked at how much impact it had. Listen, beloved, every rotten movie is having the same impact. They've been having it so long that we've forgotten how bad it is. Okay? It's a good thing I'm not an old man, huh? You know what, beloved? 20 years ago, 25, you want to move it towards 30, when I was in high school, I was already making those kind of decisions. I see it with greater clarity now. People listen to things on the radio with the kind of music hearing. The scripture says that if you want to learn theology, sing it. Sermons you'll forget, songs you won't. Therefore, teach one another, admonish and instruct one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody and giving praise to the Lord in your heart. What do you listen to on the radio? I will tell you your potential for kingdom impact in the future. Do you follow me? He says that individually there is moral disintegration that has taken on proportions of such a nature that people become totally autonomous and individual, so that they are alienated from the older generation. They see no responsibilities toward them. They are so much involved in what they're doing that they do not want to be hampered by aliens or those lower than them who do not already have their rights established. and they give themselves to other value systems. That's what idolatry is. Value systems contrary to the living God. They give themselves to value systems contrary to God so that they become more and more wrapped up in themselves, which gives themselves towards a sensate, sensual attitude of life. Whereas you may not do something yourself, well, don't speak too heavily about him or her doing it. It may be their way of getting their nurture, even if it's not yours. Because we leave the standard of the living God. Moral disintegration. The second thing, he deals with things socially, and he deals with them in the area of economic disarray. Look, if you would, at chapter 22, verse 12. He says, first of all, there has been a Jerusalem abscam. He says, in you, they have taken bribes to shed blood. A judicial system that bribes and turns the laws and twists justice is a judicial system that God will deal with in due time. Basically, in the legal profession today, men are trained not to be the arbitrators and the executors of justice. They are trained to be the technicians of minutiae and technicalities in order to win their case, not to gain justice. And once we've left a biblical base of what is right and what is wrong, one of the reasons for the great problems of our penal system and our judicial system today is because we have no standard. It's in utter chaos. Have we forgotten the elementary things of life, and that is that every society is built upon some value system? Michael Novak's new book about democracy in Latin America. Probably no Protestant could have written that book. It's probably a good thing that he's Roman Catholic. But it's the same thing that originally we knew. That it really takes a Bible-adhering public to, for a long period, sustain a democracy. Some religions give themselves towards totalitarian governments and dictatorships. He says here that the judicial system takes bribes and such. Even our forefathers knew that the improprieties of the politicians are because there is no purity in the people to call them to account. And the politicians are those who only go further because they now have the power and the prestige to do what the general population is already doing. The second thing he mentions is excessive interest and windfall profits. He says they take interest in profits. When you study that, he's not talking about regular things. He's saying it is in the ancient East, he was talking about excessive interest and the profits that are there. Because of maneuvers, improper maneuvers. The third thing is just plain bottom line greed. You have injured your neighbor for gain by oppression. The Chinese have the saying that as the wind blows, the grass grows. Leaders who are the wrong models create a situation in a society. We have a society today that knows the price of everything. We know when it's on sale and when it's not, but we know the value of very few things. Clinton Rossiter, in his Seabed of the Republic, tells us of John Adams saying that never has a nation been able to maintain democratic institutions and a free government unless the people are those with moral purity, because good government always comes from virtuous people. The question that people are asking today, sociologists, politicians, analysts, is how do you make bad men good? The Christian faith has a stable answer. It says that the only way to make bad men good is in Jesus Christ. I had a student who had studied under me a few years back send me a copy of a paper that he did in a special reading class for sociology, upper class sociology. And he did it on Mexico City. He was dealing with the whole nation of Mexico, and he gave a quote. I had brought it with me to read over, and I thought it was really interesting. A quote from National Review, dealing with De La Madrid's recent, election into office last year or so. And he said, "There is a general consensus among the leading thinkers in Mexico that sees the major prescription for change being that the president should," and here's the quote, "choose for his advisors and administrators not the usual fortune seekers whose entire experience in life is as climbers in the political hierarchy, but men and women of character who are willing to put the well-being of Mexico ahead of their personal interests. That enormous change would, they contend, produce miracles." End of quote. But the question is, where does Mexico get her new men and new women who will put personal interests less than what are the interests and the needs of others? Economic decay is only an indicator. If you're not aware, we have gone through an entire decade in which we're still not out of it, of the whole world being on the verge of economic collapse. Economics is an indicator. When you have a runaway economy, runaway inflation, like Argentina, after the Malvinas, Falkland Islands, they have had inflation of 200 plus percent per year. You wonder why they elected a new president? A runaway economy is only an indicator of a runaway people. People internally who no longer have the discipline to personally sacrifice. When you are not disciplined personally, you cannot discipline yourself in your spending. And economics comes back to a basic thing of how you manage. That's where economics came from, right? Oikos. Oikos, the household. The management of the household. And we don't know how to manage ourselves, we can't manage the thing, or the nation. It was Lenin who said, "If we cannot overcome a nation by force without, then we will undermine its economy." The years ahead will tell us whether the basic direction of the new direction that's been set in this nation will really stick or not. Maybe we will. Probably we won't. The third thing. Internationally, there was political decline. There was reproach and mocking. He deals with this back up in verses 4 and 5. When he says, "You've been become guilty by the blood which you have shed, defiled by your idols which you made, thus you brought your day near, have come to your years, therefore I've made you a reproach to the nations, a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute, full of turmoil." He says of the nation that because of what happens within themselves and among themselves, that there becomes repute even politically. He gives an illustration in verses 17 through 22 in which he gives the smelter simile. He says in verse 18, "Son of man, house of Israel, has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver." Dross is the unusable sludge, because of excess impurities. He says that you have become dross to me. You have become unusable. You have become as sludge unless you are willing to be purified by the Lord. The impurities in the smelter of Israel stank. Ezekiel here says, as he brings the thing to a close, that in the sixth society, all that the body of the dying can do is to emit gases from its rectum and stink in the face of God. Now, some people would say to me, Tom, you have joined the prophets of doom. No. I have aligned myself with the men of discernment. In the early years of the 20th century, Albert Schweitzer, living in Africa, wrote a small book, less than 100 pages, about Western civilization. And he warned us then. He said that what he saw happening, this is a man with his little organ, you know, and his needles, and what he could do to help there in Africa. Sitting on the shores of Africa, looking at the Western world, as we entered the 20th century, he already saw that we had changed our presuppositions and our base of allegiance as a people. And he gave a tremendous image. He said, we are raising the new barbarians. We are not giving to the next generation the same values that were created and created what has been created in the culture. So that his prediction was, interesting, that the chances are the culture of the West would not necessarily be invaded by barbarians from the outside, but be overwhelmed from the barbarians raised from within, who no longer knew the values of what they had. Do you remember that when the Vandals, where did we get Vandals? The Vandals were those who swept through Spain and such and over into North Africa. And as they went through the great libraries of ancient times, because they could not read themselves, they destroyed the libraries. Ancient books and works of which now we only hear about and have scraps of, they destroyed, they vandalized. Because they did not know their significance. And so, the same begins to happen today. In the generation past, Elton Trueblood of Stanford University, now of Earlham College, Emil Brunner in Europe, Carl F. H. Henry, the editor of Christianity Today for many years. Today, Jacques Ellul of France, Francis Schaeffer, the American who lives in Switzerland, Os Guinness, now the Oxford University graduate who was the protege of Schaeffer, and Solzhenitsyn. They all say the same, that we do not live as our fathers lived. We live in a different day, and for most people, they have moved into a different world. James Sire has a book called The Universe Next Door, in which he points out that most people living next to us are in a whole different universe because their mind is at a different place. And many Christians are not aware of that. Whether it's Seymour Lipset of Cornell University and his decline of authority, Daniel Bell of Harvard University and the post-industrial society, Hannah Arendt, The Anatomy of the Revolution, Francis Schaeffer is telling us in the last part of the 20th century what Schweitzer told us in the first. That there is a struggle going on, and it is at the very base of people's lives and where their allegiance is. A few years ago, I was in India and met a man named John DeVries. John DeVries is coming out with a new book, I think later this year, called The New American Hindu. His publicity agent on it will be Frankie Schaeffer. I talked on the phone yesterday from Los Angeles to Grand Rapids with a friend of his, Gene Galuse. And as we talked together, he said, Tom, the same things that you guys talked about in Delhi and Bangalore and Bombay, he said, John has come to even deeper convictions about the same thing, and that is that the American society today is essentially a secularized Hindu society. I'm not going to go into. I can't go into all of it now. Let me say this. What I see is this, and I'm going to develop this. I'm not trying to do everything now, because we've got more time together, right? The decisions that you make as a Christian are significant decisions. Those of you here are an elite group. Now, we don't like that word today. We don't like the word elite, okay? You are. Number one, you are an American. That makes you part of less than 5% of the world's population. Number two, you are in university and will probably become a university graduate. That makes you the elite of the elite. If you ever get any graduate degree, you have become the super elite of the earth. You don't know how most of the world thinks. You lose your ability to feel as they feel and comprehend as they comprehend. One of the reasons why almost 15 years ago I chose to be pastor of a congregation in a poor section of Los Angeles was for God to help me keep in touch with the urban poor of the United States. That from that I might better have ears to hear and a texture to touch those of the third world nations who are the planet and are the generation we face. Are you following me? Now, in the time of Ezekiel, he said there was a way for things to turn around. He gave the way. Look, please, at verse 30. I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. You say, well, what does that say for your message? Well, it shoots a nice message all to pieces because it doesn't have a happy ending. Did you catch the significance of this? Chapter 22 is a chapter of failure. How many times have you heard this passage quoted and such? I searched for a man among them who would stand in the gap, you know. He would stand and build the wall and stand in the gap before me. Most people stop it there. They never go on to say that it was a failure in that time. Do you know what? History doesn't always turn out nice. But in every generation, God is searching for a remnant. He is searching for individuals, and the decisions they make are the hinges of history. If a hinge could have been found in that doorway of history, things could have been swung in a different direction. That is the message of Ezekiel. And what he said in the 80s of the 5th century BC are applicable to the 80s of the 20th century AD. God looks for a remnant to turn things around. And Ezekiel reminds us that it is not automatic. Do you think you'll become a disciple automatically? You kid yourself. Do you think it'll be easy? You kid yourself. Do you think you can really accomplish it in 6 weeks? You can't do it. You can't do it. I like the drama that said, well, you know, if I gave as much time to the things of the big race as I do to participate in athletic events, I'd really make it. That's right. That's right. That's right. When you give the time and the same intensity to the things of God, then you see things you did not see before. You gain a power that you never had before. And you can go on and make impact like you never made before. But you must give yourself to it. And if necessary, begin to build the wall, though no one else will hand you mortar. And though the society has never heard of bricks. I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. And I will tell you why I believe God has brought you and me together for a few days. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, Romans 11, 2, has He? Or do you not know the Scripture, what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, Lord, they've killed my prophets, and they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left. And God, if you think that's bad, because it's only me, if you think that's bad, they are seeking my life. No, that's bad, baby. I mean, that's bad. Okay? I mean, if he's the only one and they're seeking his life, that is bad. You follow me? Verse 4. But what was the divine response to him? Oh, no. Oh, no. We're in trouble, Elijah. Oh, God. Oh, I am God. Oh, help us. You know? Huh? What was? What is the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Application, verse 5. In the same way then, aha, here's the principle. Here's the principle. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Beloved, in every generation, there is a remnant who will seek God's face. Many of us seek His hands. We seek His blessing. We seek things from Him. There is a remnant who will seek His face. Regardless of the cost to themselves, they shall seek His face. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, bow down! Bow down! You could go to hell. That's a rough translation of what they told him. They said, listen to us, O King. If it's pleasing, our God shall deliver us.
Oh, miracle men, Pentecostals. Oh,
and if not, then get it straight. Take notes. When a man comes out 17 miles outside of Madrid and hooks up the tractor to the car that's broken down, and you find out that he's already been taken out of Turkey and repulsed from Bulgaria and everything because he has been preaching the gospel underground. You know what? There's something that happens in your heart. I bowed one night in the basement of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and asked God, God, if it would please you, use my life. And no matter whose life I touch, may they never be the same again. I want you to know that in my understanding, I did not seek this speaking engagement. I didn't ask for it or anything else. I believe God has brought us together because God is faithful to His Word. He will use your life if you're ready for Him to use it. And He may not use it like you think He would. I was headed for an academic career. You know what? One of the reasons why God made me a pastor is that I believe that He knew I couldn't handle the pride and the arrogance and the sophistication and the trivia and the junk that goes on in the university and the seminaries too, sometimes. And if you think you're the only one, You are dumb.
Elijah?
Elijah, shut up. Shut up, Elijah.
I have 7,000.
I have a multitude in this generation. In the same way, in this generation. That's the principle. It was true in the Apostle Paul's day, and it's true today. In every generation, there is a remnant that will seek the face of God. Pray for the remnant. I heard of a man. I heard his name. I heard what he was doing. I put him on my prayer list. 2 years later in Springfield, Illinois, I was eating a hamburger and I said, who is that man? You know, did you see the Billy Sunny in the Sundance thing? Who is that? You know? And they said, well, that's Chuck Cheney. I said, Chuck Cheney? Dr. Charles Cheney. Yeah, that's Charles Cheney. That was the man I'd been praying for 2 years and didn't even know if I'd ever meet him because I'd heard of his influence of planting. You know what, beloved? Pray for the remnant. Tony So. I met Tony So. You know how I met him? Because his car, he had an accident in the rain in December. In January, several years ago, in Los Angeles. He had called 6 churches out of the Yellow Pages and no one would help him. It was time to go home. He called, my wife was almost ready to leave the office, didn't want to answer, went back and answered, and he was asking for help. We took him into our home. He had been a newscaster, a broadcaster in Australia. He was born of a Buddhist family in Hong Kong. He was saved as he cried out to God because he was bleeding internally as an ambulance took him to the hospital because of his wild life as a party man. And he said, if you're real, God, help me. He eventually came to the United States. You know how he got here? Because the quota was closed for those from Hong Kong. And he was down the list. And the man who went in his place died 2 days before the deadline. And he was put in his place. You know what Tony So said to me? He's talking about China. He said, but all we need is 3. I said, why? He said, all we need is 3. I said, what are you talking about? He said, Mao Zedong began the revolution that brought communism into power with himself and 2 other men in a cave. He said, all we need is 3 to take it back again. Give me that kind of man. Do you know what the head of UCLA and their program for language, teaching English as a second language into China, you know what they said to a group of secular administrators? There was a Christian administrator in the midst of it. He said, well, you know, the communist government wants 20,000 people by the year 2000 to teach English in Red China. Of course, it's really silly. They only pay people a pittance. Just a pittance. Why? A person would have to have a missionary zeal to accept those terms. I said, hello. Do you know what I'm saying? I know a girl who was 3 years old when God dealt with her to be a missionary to China. She eventually graduated from Wheaton College in Illinois. She is today in Shanghai, China, teaching English as a second language. And we got a letter from her last week. One of her students has also already received the one. Do you follow me? Listen, beloved. Listen. How many are the remnant? I don't know. In the day of Moses, it was 1. In the day of Abraham, for Sodom, they could not find 10. How many? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. History turns on the hinges of the heart that seeks after God. If you are willing to say, God, I am only 1, but I give myself to you unconditionally, I will pay the price, whatever it is. It will be different for you than me. God does not turn out gingerbread cookies. He will not stamp you the same. I don't have to be you, and you don't have to be me. be gods. Be gods. And the decisions that you make now, if you make it now and turn in that direction, and if you will go in that direction for 40 years, it'll happen. Let's pray. I believe that in this generation, God is calling out a remnant known to Him and Him alone, for He is the God whose eyes roll to and fro among the children of man to see whose heart is holy towards Him. He knows what no one else knows. He knows you. And in the same way, in this generation, He would seek out a remnant of grace. And if you don't know it now, listen to me. You'll know it in years to come. It is not because you are so great. Listen to me. It is not because you are so pure. And it is not because you will not sin, maybe even grievously. It is a remnant of grace. But of those who say, God, if you want one to build the wall and to stand in the gap and to do your will in this generation, God, you have me unconditionally, unconditionally. Some of you have bargained with God, and you bargained for years. You'll bargain yourself into a cheap life. There are no bargainings with God, unconditionally. If you would give yourself to Him, I ask you, pray to Him. God, if this is a principle of your word, that in every generation you seek out a remnant to use and to influence history, then God, I want to be a part of that remnant. And I give myself to you, unconditionally, to obey your commands and to make a difference in what happens in my lifetime. In Jesus' name, so be it. I want you to listen to me. I do not consider this to be just an everyday message or an everyday invitation. If you understand what I've been saying this evening, then you know it's not something that I could even say to a group of people again and again. You follow? If this is your desire to be a part of what God is doing in this generation, if tonight you prayed and asked God to unconditionally use your life, I want you to write the date before you go to bed tonight in your Bible. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. I thank you, Father, that you will never forsake your people. And Father, you will accomplish in our lives beyond what we ever dreamed or imagined possible. I ask you, Father, for what you are doing in this generation, that Father, our hearts would seek after you. And that Father, from the days that we spend together here, that this will be a hinge and a turning in our own vision and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.